that conflict happens, and that's in churches and among Christians. And I think that's always a tragedy, and it's always sad. And we see that in Paul's letter that we're studying, 2 Corinthians, that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with conflict in the church. He's dealing in conflict that has arisen in the church at Corinth, where his ministry, literally, is under attack. It's always helpful to remind ourselves again of the context. The church at Corinth that Paul had planted on his second missionary journey had turned against him. And I've always found that quite fascinating, but it had. And I think the opposition was led by what are referred to sometimes as super apostles. Actually, that's language Paul uses. They had made it their mission to discredit Paul. And sadly, those within the church, at least many of them, seemed to follow their lead. They raised doubts about the apostle Paul, about his authority as an apostle. They led, which itself created doubts about his message, about his preaching, about the gospel that he preached. And that's really was Paul's primary concern. And there was just a constant barrage of criticisms that were aimed at him. They criticized the way he spoke. They weren't happy with his speaking. It didn't have enough flair. They criticized his physical presence. He was considered unimpressive physically. They criticized the amount of suffering that he endured. Surely if someone is a leader, they wouldn't have experienced so much suffering as Paul had during his ministry. One of the things that I've learned about conflict, though, over the years is when we face conflict, it reveals a lot about our character, doesn't it? It reveals a lot about who we really are. And as Paul defends himself in this text, he's going to show us how to minister and how to live with confidence and to have a clear conscience, even in the midst of adversity, conflicts, and attacks. Here's the main thrust, the big idea of the message. Ministering with confidence and a clear conscience requires personal integrity. It's very important. We'll see that was with Paul. Reliance upon the grace of God is essential. Godly conduct, as well as a commitment to clear communication of the truth. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. I was going to go a lot further than verse 14, but that's all the further we're going to go today. We'll tackle a little bit more text today. But I thought there was some important things to unpack. So I want to begin with prayer, though, before we jump into the text. Lord, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. It's one of those that we might just read past and not give a second thought to. And yet there's so much here. So much here that you have to teach us through your apostle, the apostle Paul, by what he wrote to the church at Corinth over 1900 years ago. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, you might impact our thinking today. Illumine our minds to your truth. Convict us if there's some sin that we need to repent of. And if there's someone that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would work in their lives to convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, to draw them to yourself, to work in their hearts, that they might, by faith alone, trust Christ alone for salvation. Bless us now as we dig into this text together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I think a lot of us would just read right past these passages, not give them a lot of thought. One of the authors that I read said, actually, he thinks these three verses is the central message of the book, which you would probably find surprising just reading them. But there's a lot to unpack here. And so we're going to jump into it. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "For our proud confidence." Now, some translations translate that term proud confidence as boasting, which is technically, I probably would have translated it that way. One translation said, "For our reason for boasting is this." the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on this verse because there's just so much to unpack. If we would read through verse 14, we would see that there's this brief paragraph. Paul begins with a phrase. He sort of frames this paragraph of scripture with this term that's translated oftentimes as boast, or here, proud confidence. For our proud confidence, or for our reason for boasting, is this. And you get to verse 14, and he says, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud. Again, it's a little different word, but it's very similar, and it can be translated boast as the Lexham English Bible. I'll just read you its translation. I put that in your notes on the back page. Just as you also understood us in part, that we are your reason for boasting. For boasting. You know what's interesting about that term boast? Paul uses it. Actually, it's found quite a bit in Scripture, especially in 2 Corinthians. 55 times, there's three different terms, two nouns and a verb, but they're all rooted in have the same root word and can be translated boast. It's used 55 times in Scripture, or Paul uses it, I believe, 55 times. 29 times in 2 Corinthians. Over half of his uses of this term is here. So we need to stop and pause and think about, what does this term boast mean, and what does it refer to? Well, it can have a negative connotation, and it can have a positive connotation as well. Usually, when we think about it, we think of it negative, don't we? You think of someone who's who boasts that they're a braggart, that they're just drawing attention to themselves, that they're vain, that they're arrogant, that they're exalting themselves. And oftentimes that's the truth. In fact, what's interesting about boasting, it was a virtue in Corinth. That's what the ancient sources teach us. In fact, in Corinth, it wasn't unusual for someone to erect a statue to themselves and put it in a prominent place so people would see the statue to them. And they would make inscriptions carved in stone. And they have some of these. And of course, they're written in Greek. They're sometimes difficult to read. But they would carve these inscriptions in stone and put them in a public place. Everybody would see it. Here's just one that was found, I believe, in Corinth. It was written by two men, T. Flavius Antiochus and T. Claudius Primogenius. And the inscription says that they claim that they are the most outstanding members of the club. Now, I'm not sure what club they were in, but they consider themselves the most outstanding members. And they wanted everybody to know it. So they have it carved in stone and put in a public place. So when people walk by, oh, boy, I know them. They're the most outstanding members in the club. Well, I don't know that everybody thought that about them, but they certainly thought that about themselves. So this kind of boasting was admired in Corinth. I mean, that may seem odd to you, if you watch, although I would have to say, if as I think about it, if you watch anything from Hollywood, when they talk about themselves, they certainly boast a lot about themselves as well. But it was admired. It was almost an art form in Corinth. Later in Paul's letter, he's going to deal with the boasting of the apostles, those false apostles, those individuals that sometimes he refers to, I think somewhat sarcastically, as super apostles, the most eminent apostles. And they're boasting about themselves in 2 Corinthians 11, 12. And he says, for such men in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, not 12, 2 Corinthians 11, 12 and 13. But he says, for such men are false apostles, Although they boast about themselves that they are these super apostles, that they are greater than the apostle Paul, they're superior to him. In reality, they're false apostles, deceitful workers, Paul says, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he even compares them to Satan, a verse later, who disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, what does it mean to boast? Well, we'll try to give us a definition, because we might think, isn't Paul doing the same thing? Well, to boast essentially means to take pride in something or someone. Well, Colin Cruz, the author, that's his definition. To take pride in someone or something. See, that can be used negative, as I said, and positively. Negative, if it's unwarranted pride in one's own merits. You know, we're the most outstanding members of the club. That's a very negative boast, isn't it? Well, how can it be a boast to be positive? Well, a boast can be positive if it denotes legitimate pride, Cruz writes, based on what God has done and enabled one to do. Ultimately, it's giving God the credit. Now, do we see this positive boast anywhere in Scripture? Yes, you do. In fact, I put this in your notes. Look at this. I love this passage, by the way, from the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, he's not saying boasting is wrong, is he? But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. See, that's something to be boastful about, not in a negative way, but in a positive way, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. You see, ultimately, it's boasting in the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to quote this later in chapter 10 of our letter, 2 Corinthians, verse 17. He's going to say, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. And that's a clear reference to Jeremiah 9, 24. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So as Paul defends his ministry, what he is saying here in this text, that his proud confidence or his reason for boasting is this. There's three things that I want to point out to you. Number one, it's confirmed by his conscience. His boast is confirmed by his conscience. Second, it's supported by his godly character and ministry. And third, it's rooted in the grace of God. See, all of this he's going to give God the credit for. It's rooted in the grace of God. Let's look at the first. His proud confidence is confirmed by his conscience. Not only does this term boast or proud confidence, is it repeated many times by Paul, but the term conscience is used 30 times in the New Testament, and over two-thirds of those uses are the Apostle Paul. He writes a lot about the conscience. He speaks often about it. Well, what is the conscience? What is the conscience? I think there's a lot of misunderstanding by people about the conscience. I'm going to give you my best understanding that I think will be, I think this alone will be a true benefit for you. The conscience is the God-given inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, of distinguishing good and evil. It's a human faculty. What the conscience is not, it's not the voice of God. See, we think just because our conscience allows us to do something, that's the voice of God telling us, giving us a green light. Should we think that way? The conscience is a human faculty. It's not the voice of God. It's God-given. And its intention is to help us distinguish right from wrong and good from evil. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. I'm going to give you some scripture to support this. When Adam and Eve fell, the whole person fell, including their conscience. Their conscience was defiled in the fall. And how is there anywhere in Scripture that talks about the conscience is defiled? Actually, in Titus 1:15. Now, I didn't get this in your notes, so you have to write it in if you want to check it later. But Titus 1:15, Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." She's talking about to those who are unbelieving, unbelievers, those person who are still in their fallen nature, and they have not been regenerated. They're unbelieving. Nothing is pure, he says, but their mind and their conscience are defiled. The fall did not obliterate the conscience. It's still there. And it still is very useful. But at the fall, the conscience was defiled. Here's more evidence of what can happen to the conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. You'll find that on the back page of your notes. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. These are people in the church. They're going to fall away. They're apostates, which tells me they were never believers. They're abandoning the faith, giving evidence that they were never regenerate. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. There was a time in former centuries, at least, or decades, but certainly centuries, where they might sear a wound with a hot branding iron. And that process of searing in the conscience destroys their ability to determine right from wrong and truth from error. And the more one's conscience is seared, the less their conscience is going to be effective in their life to help them determine right from wrong and good of evil. Can I give you some examples? Let's give you one. Have you ever asked yourself, how can abortion doctors do what they do? How can they do what they do? Don't they have a conscience? Sure, they got a conscience. Here's the problem. Their conscience is seared. I don't know that searing takes place in an instant as much as it does over time when a person abandons God's truth and abandons God's truth and abandons God's truth, and soon your conscience is seared. I know Monty deals with a lot of people whose consciences are seared. They have a conscience, but their consciences are seared, and they no longer recognize right from wrong, good from evil. And that's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:22 writes of the necessity of spiritual cleansing, which includes cleansing from an evil conscience. So what about you and I as we come into the Christian life? We were fallen too. Our conscience was defiled. It wasn't completely gone. I mean, even unbelievers recognize, a person will say, well, that's not fair. Well, where do they get a concept of anything should be fair? That there's right from wrong, good from evil. It's their conscience that God has given us, the human faculty. It wasn't lost in the fall, but it was defiled in the fall. Not completely to the point where it no longer can be effective, but the more and more it becomes seared, the less and less effective that conscience becomes. And we come into the Christian life and we're born again. But here's the problem. We bring in a lot of baggage with us from that fallen nature and from what we've been taught over the years that is not true. And our consciences oftentimes reflect that. So how can I have a fully reliable conscience? I've actually thought about this a lot over the years, and this would be my answer. If my conscience is to be fully reliable, it must be informed by the accurate teaching of God's word. You see that? See that? If our conscience has been informed by the world, we're going to think the stuff the world does is okay, right? But if my conscience is informed by the word of God, I'm going to look at the world with a completely different worldview. So my conscience is fully reliable when it has been informed by the word of God and directed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. See, both work in conjunction. Because sometimes Christians will say, well, I feel that. And if you wonder, I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why do Christians see things so differently sometimes? One person says, well, I have no problem to go in this type of a movie. And another Christian says, I can't believe you can go to that kind of movie and watch that stuff. See, one person's conscience is informing them, this is okay. Another person's conscience say, no, it's sin. Only one can be right. Only one can be right. Our conscience becomes fully reliable when it is informed by the true teaching, the accurate teaching of God's word, and directed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And our consciences are not infallible. So that's why we, even when, if we're struggling in an area with our conscience, it's good to go to someone who knows the scriptures and work it out together with them in a study of the scriptures. But God's leading, the leading of the Holy Spirit is never going to oppose what God has written in his word or what the Spirit has inspired in his word. It's always going to be consistent with it. Okay, so Paul says, my proud confidence my boast is confirmed by my conscience. Second, his proud confidence is supported by his godly character. Paul's life had been transformed. And as he conducted himself, whether it's in the world or whether it's you, it's characterized by holiness and sincerity. I got to tell you, these are two words that are some, especially the first one, there's some debate on actually which Greek word belongs there. But they're really, the two terms are very similar. And together, they emphasize Paul's actions were characterized by genuine moral purity. There was no hypocrisy at all. He wasn't faking it. He didn't act one way in the world and one way with believers in Corinth. He was the same man wherever you found him. He did not deviate. He lived by God's standards of genuine moral purity. He wasn't faking it. And in all that he said and did and thought was characterized by that genuine moral purity. And this is one of the reasons he says, I want you to be able to, he's encouraging them, we're going to see, to boast in him. And ultimately, then we see the third point is because this is all a work of God. It's not a work of Paul. His proud confidence, his boast is rooted in the grace of God. I've often heard Paul referred to as the apostle of grace. And one of the reasons he's referred to is that is because he proclaimed the gospel of grace, that we're saved by God's grace, right? Through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is very clear. We're saved by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and not of ourselves. But that grace not only saves, it transforms and guides us. And I'm going to show you a passage a little bit later. We're not going to look at it now. We'll do it in the application that's going to make this very clear. Paul was not taking credit for his ministry, but he was given all the credit to God and his grace. And that's why he can boast. Because ultimately, and he'll say this is later in chapter 12, that actually he boasts in his weaknesses. Because what he's learned about himself is that God's grace is sufficient even when we, you know, things aren't going well. And he's talking about a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that he had to deal with, that he asked three times God to remove. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And Paul says, okay, God's power is perfected in weakness. So I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'm happy to see that would have never happened in Corinth. That would have never, you don't boast in your weak, you don't put up a plaque saying, I boast in my weaknesses. You put up a plaque to, I boast in myself. But Paul says, I boast in the grace of God. And he wants the Corinthians to boast about what God has done in their midst by his grace through Paul's ministry. Paul continues, we'll look at 13 and 14. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud. I'm going to show you another word translation that uses the word boast there. As you also are ours, our pride or our boast in the day of our Lord Jesus. And the Lexham English Bible, verse 14, I put it in your notes. Just as you have also understood us in part, that we are your reason for boasting. And again, that boast is ultimately about what God has done through him. Just as you also are ours, we will be able to boast. Now, I'm kind of surprised Paul would say that. When you look at what the church at Corinth was like and the opposition to him, but he's saying he's looking forward to that day, the day of the Lord Jesus, and I'll talk about more about that in a moment, but that he expects them to be able to boast in them on the day of our Lord Jesus. It appears, and remember, when you read one of Paul's letters, you're listening to one half of a phone conversation. That's what it's like. And you're trying to figure out exactly what is going on. And it appears to me, based on what is said here, that Paul is responding to some accusations about some things that he has written. And we're actually going to see an example of that in the next few verses we come to next week. And I believe that what has happened is Paul's opponents have mischaracterized what he has said. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? You say something, you think you're quite clear, and they mischaracterize it to make it sound bad. I mean, this happens all the time in politics. I give you examples of seeing it just this week. Someone says something and they get attacked, and it's twisted what they say. I think that's exactly what's happening in Corinth. It happened in a previous letter. I put it in your notes, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Now, Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians of a previous letter that he wrote that is now lost. But he said, I wrote to you in my letter, this previous letter that's lost, not to associate with immoral people. That's what I told you. And then he has to clarify. Because it's like they refuse to understand his simple what he was talking about. And of course, we don't have the full context of what he said. I'm sure it made it very plain, but he's going to clarify. He said, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. That's not what I was talking about. And I'm sure the context would have clarified that in the first letter. Or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one, this so-called brother, this one that's claiming to be a brother. That Paul says, that's what I was talking about. You can't just totally avoid any kind of contact with immoral people. I wasn't talking about that. So Paul was forced to clarify what he had written, and we're going to see in next week's message, an example where Paul changed some travel plans And he's having to go into quite a long explanation of why he changed them, because it appears, based on what Paul writes, that he's being attacked about this. And his opponents, and I think more evidence that this is the case, is Paul's opponents claim that his letters do not represent his true intentions or his abilities as Christ's apostle. Again, this is in your notes. We'll get to this later in chapter 10, verses 10, 11. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. See, that's where you get the idea. How do we know that they thought he was unimpressive in stature? Right there, it tells us. This is what they thought of him. And his speech, contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word, Paul writes, by letters when absent, such persons are we also in deeds when present. Even though we write one thing and we're saying it, we're saying the same thing when we get to you. We're the same people. I'm the same person. Those who are with him, like Timothy, we're the same people. He's assuring those in Corinth that what I say is what I mean. He's not being cryptic. I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody that's cryptic and you never quite figure out what they're saying or what they mean. Paul was not cryptic. He wasn't ambiguous or deceitful. Now, some of what we find is hard to understand simply because we don't know the full context. And when the context is known, it typically becomes very, very clear, at least to me. Paul's not deceitful. He's not a spiritual huckster. They can believe what he has said. They can trust his word. What he writes conveys what he means. And he intends that they will be able to understand until the end, or to be able to clearly understand his message. And what Paul is saying in this final verse, verse 14, is rather than criticizing Paul, in reality, they have every reason to be proud of him, to boast in him. Again, not a boasting in a negative sense, but a boasting in reality of what God has done through him, what God has accomplished through him by his grace. And as I said earlier, Paul anticipates being proud of them in the day of our Lord. I believe that's at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, he mentions the judgment seat of Christ later in his letter in chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And even with all of the grief and the problems they're giving Paul has hope for them. And he believes that he will be able to boast of them. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, how do we minister and live with confidence, especially if we're facing opposition or being attacked? Let me give you three principles that I think will be helpful that we draw from this text. Number one, submit to the transforming power of God's grace. Submit to the transforming power of God's grace. I want to look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. You can look it up in your Bible if you want. This is an especially important passage. It's very, very important. And it reminds us that we're not only saved by God's grace, we're only able to live the Christian life by God's grace. Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul writes to Titus, this would take a whole message to unpack this, but I want to just point out a couple of things. For the grace of God has appeared, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, and I think through the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing salvation to all men. Salvation is only through faith alone in Christ alone. There's no other way. But that grace, not only God grace through Christ and the Holy Spirit, not only brings salvation, that grace instructs us, again, I think through the Holy Spirit, instructing us. By God's grace, we are instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. See, this is where it's important that our consciences are informed by God's word and directed by the leading of the Holy Spirit, because his grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's kind of the negative part, the no to, say no to, but to say yes to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That right now, here and now, that we live sensibly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope. Well, what's that blessed hope that we are looking for? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I believe this is one of those passages based on the grammar and the syntax that this is a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about two people here. It's talking about Christ, who is our great God and Savior. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Holy Spirit as he instructs us, as God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness. So if you think you're being led to be involved in ungodliness and God's leading you that way, I can tell you today, absolutely he's not. God's grace doesn't teach us to go down a path of ungodliness, but to deny it. To deny worldly desires. It will always lead us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Submit to the transforming power of God's grace, and submission is obedience. Second, inform your conscience with God's word and submit it, your conscience, to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Remember, our conscience is not infallible, but God's word is. That's why our conscience, to be fully reliable, it must be informed by the accurate teaching of Scripture and directed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I will never tire of this. For 31 years, I've been stressing the importance of being a student of God's Word. We want our consciences to be informed. And equip your kids, too. Teach them to be students of God's Word. Help them to, you know, if they come home from school or come home from a ball game or from hanging out with friends or from the swimming pool or wherever they might be with their with their friends and their peers, and they say, well, this person said this or this person wants to do this, what do you think? You don't just say, no, don't do that. Take them to God's Word and show them why. God's Word is our guide. Parents, this is what I would encourage you to do. Teach your kids to be students, diligent students of God's Word, devoted students of God's Word, so it will inform their consciences, their growing up. And there's so many places. I mean, Proverbs has got a lot, but I tell you of good teaching. I love Paul's letters and, of course, Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Be a devoted student of God's Word. Inform your conscience with God's Word and submit it to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And finally, beware of those who distort the truth of Scripture. Not all of those who claim to be Christians are Christians. Not all of those who claim to be godly teachers are godly teachers. Second Peter in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, Peter writes this: and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand. I mean, Paul writes that. And it's interesting. He goes on to say, which the untaught and unstable distort, just as they do the rest of the Scriptures. See, he's claiming there was some of Paul's letters, even by the time Peter wrote this letter, had been gathered. Because he didn't say Paul's letter, he says Paul's letters. He's talking about Paul's letters that had been gathered by that time, and he says this, they're the same as they're scriptures. What he's saying. Did they know in the first century? Yes, they did. They absolutely did. Right here's one example of that. But the point I'm wanting to make is beware of those who distort it, because the untaught and unstable, they distort then and now God's word to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But, again, this could be a whole message, but maybe a couple, who knows. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, he concludes, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that is to be a student of the word, right? Lord, I just thank you for this message. There's so, even though it's just a short paragraph of scripture, it is filled with so many important truths that I pray that you've used me to impact accurately and clearly, reminding us of the importance that our consciences are informed by Scripture and directed by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we become students of Scripture so that we will not be deceived by false teachers and by some who may even think they have good motives, but are not called to teach, have not been equipped to teach, and are leading people astray. And the only way that we can do that is we need to know Scripture ourselves. We need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit by your grace. He teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live godly lives in this present age, as we look forward to your return. And Lord, if there's someone here that's never trusted Jesus as Savior or listening online, my prayer is always that you would work in their hearts to convict them of their sin and need of a Savior. Draw them to yourself. Work in their hearts that they might trust Jesus alone by your grace. Place their faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.